G'day, everyone. Please turn back to Zechariah chapter 1, although if you want to put a bit of paper or something in Revelation, we'll go back there later on, or you can turn there later. They're very easy to find. Zechariah is right at the end of the Old Testament. Revelation is right at the end of the New Testament, so easy enough to get to. But I'll pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, you tell us that all Scripture is breathed by you, and so is useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped to serve you and live for you. And so, Father, we pray that as we turn to this less well-known part of the Scriptures, that you will teach us through it, and that we will be encouraged and challenged. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new series in the book of Zechariah. We're going to come back to Luke later in the year. This is always one of my favourite times of the year. At least once a year, we go and look at the Old Testament for a while at church, and we get to dig into it. And I love doing that because I love seeing and I love helping other people see how God has been at work right throughout history. How it's not like God was doing nothing and then Jesus came. God has been at work right throughout history. And everything points forward to what Jesus was going to come and do for us. All of history, all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. But if I asked everyone here to share their favourite book of the Bible, or perhaps even their favourite book in the Old Testament, I think I would get zero responses for Zechariah. I asked that question to the parish council on Tuesday night, and everyone just looked at me blankly when I said, is this anyone's favourite book? And that's partly because Zechariah is just really foreign to us. It's very, very foreign to us. It's foreign in two ways. Firstly, in time and place. This was written to the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, about 500 years before Jesus came. And it's not a part of the history of the Old Testament that you often focus on in your children's Bible, in Sunday school. People know David, they know Abraham, they know Moses, but this is a part of history where people don't really know, and it's just foreign to us, as I said. It's about a ruined temple, a ruined city. It's about rituals that we don't do anymore. So we've got to cross this big gap in time and place to understand Zechariah. The other reason, though, Zechariah is so foreign to us is it is a bit out there at times. It's a bit out there. Sometimes Zechariah is a bit like Revelation in the New Testament because it has all these visions with all this symbolism and these sorts of things. I'm not an art aficionado, but I enjoy going to an art gallery once in a while. In some ways, a lot of the Bible is like classic art. So I've got the Mona Lisa coming up there. So a lot of the Bible is like classic art. You look at it and you know what you're seeing. So that's a picture of a woman with an enigmatic smile. You know, you know what it is. It's that's like Luke's gospel we've been looking at. You look and it says Jesus did this and that's what he was doing. Jesus said that and that's what he was saying. Zechariah is more like a Picasso. So I think this is a helpful way to think about it. You know what that is. It's a woman. But you're not quite certain what else is going on. Well, it's a bit like that. So think of Luke and most of the Bible like a Rembrandt or a Mona Lisa, you know, that sort of thing. Zechariah more like a Picasso because it's often symbolic and you've got to work a bit hard to understand what he's showing you. But I want to tell you, when we make that effort to get past the foreignness, this book is actually so relevant to us. Because in many ways, their time is like our time. The problems they were having are the same problems we have, if you like. Like us, they've been saved by God in one sense, but they are waiting for more. Which, if you think about it, is the Christian experience. We have been saved. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Our eternity is absolutely certain, but we still live in this broken, fallen world waiting for the new creation, waiting for Jesus to return. So what he says to them, I think, speaks very much to us as well. So let's get into it. Come with me. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to set the scene. And it says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Now set aside the names and set aside the dates, which I don't expect are clear to most of us. Straight away, the most important thing you see there is that Zechariah is a prophet. He's a man tasked to speak God's word to God's people. He's a prophet like the ones that came before him, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. The original readers would have known who that father and grandfather were. That would have helped them place him. We know nothing about them. But that's the first thing. He's a prophet. But the key here is when this happens. So this is in the second year of King Darius of Persia. Now, that is, and I don't expect you to know this off the top of your head, that is about 520 BC. So 520 years before Jesus came. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important to understand when the second year of Darius is? Well, to set the scene, you need a bit of a history lesson. So come with me on this. God's people had lived in the promised land for hundreds of years, since the time of Moses, well, actually Joshua, because Moses didn't get to the promised land, Joshua did. And so God's people had lived since then. And then from the time of David, they had dwelt, their capital was Jerusalem. And after David with King Solomon, the temple was built in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem and the temple were the big sign that God was with his people. The temple was where God symbolically dwelt amongst his people. That said, you are the people of God. But then in 586 BC, 66 years before this, the unthinkable had happened. The Babylonians had come and destroyed Jerusalem. And even worse than that, they had totally destroyed the temple. There was not one stone sitting on top of another stone. And God's people had been dragged off into exile. So this was the most awful moment in the history of God's people. They'd lost everything God had promised was theirs. They'd lost the land, they'd lost Jerusalem, but even worse, they'd lost the temple. But worse than that, yes, it was the Babylonians who were the instrument, but worse than that, God had done this to them. This was God's judgment on them for turning away from him and worshipping idols. So it was God's judgment on them for refusing to listen to him and to obey his word. God had warned them over and over and over again. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, but eventually enough was enough, and God had said, I have no more patience, and he had judged them. But God had also given them hope, because the prophets had told them that this would not last forever. And in fact, they'd even given them a date. They'd said it's only going to last 70 years. So this judgment of God is for a short time. It's only going to last 70 years. Then in 539 BC, so that date's in the middle on my flow chart up there on the screen, in 539 BC, so 47 years after the judgment, after the destruction, hope started to dawn. The Persians knocked off the Babylonians, and a new emperor was in town, a guy called King Cyrus. And he said, the Jews can go home. He said, you can go home to Jerusalem. You can rebuild your city. You can rebuild your temple. So here they are. They've been back in Jerusalem for about 20 years when Zechariah comes along. But things hadn't gone very well for that 20 years. In fact, things were awful. They were surrounded by people who didn't like them. So they were being oppressed on all sides. They still didn't have a protected city. There was no wall around them to keep them safe. They were starving, and they still hadn't built a temple. So in one sense, God was still not with them. God was still not dwelling with them. They were still in exile, really. Yes, they were back home, but actually they weren't where they were meant to be. The prophet Haggai, who's a contemporary of Zechariah, this is how he described things, they come up on the screen. He said this, he said at this time, he said, you have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. He says, you put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. It's a vivid image. You see how awful it was. 66 years after the judgment, their home, they're not in Babylon anymore, but really, most of them were thinking, why don't we go back to Babylon? Most of them are thinking, we may as well be in Babylon. At least we had food to eat there. So then in that context, that's my long history lesson. Now we'll get back to it. In that context, the word of God comes to this prophet, Zechariah. So let's look at it. And his first message is a really simple one. It's repent. Turn back to God. Come with me to verse 2. It says, the Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. It's a pretty ominous start to a word from the prophet, isn't it? The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. He's saying, this is why this has happened. God is explaining to them, this is why you are where you are. So in a sense, these verses, he explains how they didn't listen to God. He says, your ancestors, they ignored all my warnings. It's really quite powerful what he says. Just look through verses 2-6. Look at how many times he calls God the Lord of armies. When you pray, how often do you say, dear Lord of armies, as you pray? It's not a nice title for God, is it? It's an ominous title. He says it over and over again. Sometimes he interrupts his sentence. He says like two words and he says, don't forget, it's the Lord of armies talking to you. And then he says another word and he says, the Lord of armies says to you. He's saying, in one sense, he might be talking about his heavenly hosts, his armies of angels in the heavens, but I think he's saying all the armies of the world are ultimately servants of God. He's making clear God is not to be trifled with. You might be fearful of the Babylonians or the Persians. Well, God is the general of those armies. But then look down at verses 4 and 5. He says, your ancestors did not listen to me. And then he asks, look at verse 5, where are your ancestors now? Isn't that just about the most chilling question God can ask of them? He's saying, how did this ignoring God thing work out? How did that go? How did this ignoring God thing work out for your ancestors? Where are they now? It's a scary question, isn't it? Because they were left dead around the city of Jerusalem, or they were dragged off and they're buried in another land in Babylon. And so he says to this new generation, look at verse 3, he says, return to me and I will return to you. He says, repent. Don't be like your ancestors. Turn back to me. That's what repent means. And wonderfully, that's what they did. Look at verse 6. It says, so the people repented and said, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. I think that's one of the great lines in the Bible, because it's so rare for Israel, if you know your Old Testament, just those simple words, so the people repented. Isn't that a beautiful moment? Because usually, what did they do? They said, yeah, God, but we'll follow other gods. No, but here, the people repented. They turned back to God. What they say there shows you something really important about true repentance. Look at it again with me. See what they're saying in verse 6? They're saying, God, you were right to do what you did to us. Part of true repentance is actually admitting we have wronged God. Part of true repentance is admitting that we are sinners. And part of turning back to God is admitting God's judgment is right and it is fair and it's what we deserve. That's what they're doing here. God, what you did was good and right. Too many people, I think they're expressing faith in Jesus, but they haven't repented. They haven't actually said, God, your judgment is right and fair and I deserve your judgment. It's only when you grasp that that you'll truly repent and turn to trust in Jesus. And the wonderful thing is, God did return to them just like he said he would. And that's what the rest of our chapter is about, God's response. Before we get to that, though, I want to bring this forward to us, because I want to say repentance is the key to being a child of God. It's no coincidence, just like Zechariah's ministry starts with a call to repentance, how did Jesus' ministry start? What was the very first thing he said? Jesus came and said, before anything else, repent. The kingdom of God is near. Because repentance is always and only ever the right response to God. A few weeks ago in our studies in Luke, if you remember, the Pharisees were attacking Jesus for the way he was hanging out with sinners. Do you remember what Jesus said? I'll put it up on the screen. Luke chapter 5, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first step of becoming a child of God is repenting, is recognizing our sin, recognizing the reality and the fairness of the judgment of God, and repenting. Turning away from our old way of life, turning away from that old way of life where we were the boss, and turning to follow Jesus. Turning away from the things we used to think and the things we used to say and the things we used to do and turning to follow Jesus. turning to listen to God's word, turning to seeking to live God's way. And repentance is not just how you start the Christian life. Repentance is our ongoing posture as Christians. That's what we do every day as Christians. Our life is a life of repentance. Every day we confess the ways we have failed to honour God, the ways we've failed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Every day we seek to put off our old selves and put on godliness. I think this start of Zechariah challenges us to think about our repentance. Not, did I do it once when I became a Christian? That is wonderful, but am I still repenting each day? Am I listening to the word of God? Am I turning to him each day? God is full of love. God is full of compassion. God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But God is also the Lord of armies. That's what Zechariah chapter 1 says. He is also the God who will not tolerate rivals. He is also the God who sees all and judges all. Please take repentance seriously. These warnings were not just to that generation of God's people. But wonderfully, God says, you turn to me and I will turn to you. Wonderfully, the promises were not just to that generation, because God says he will return to you and he says it to us. Look now with me at the next part from verses 7 to 21, and I've called it God's wonderful word of comfort. So here the people are. They've repented, but they're still hungry. They're still under threat. And so now God gives them this wonderful word of promise. And so a couple of months after that first word from God, repent, which they did, God gives Zechariah a vision. He gives him a dream in the night. And this is where we get to the Picasso-like stuff, okay? So there's 8 visions in total. We're just looking at the first 2 this morning. So I'm going to read out a bit of the first vision. Come with me. Look from verse 8. He says, I looked out in the night and saw a man riding on a chestnut horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the valley. Behind him were chestnut, brown and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking to me replied, I'll show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, don't get put off here. You don't have to work out what the symbols are of the type of tree and the colour of the horses. I actually think they all mean nothing. I think they're myrtle trees because they were the trees that were near Jerusalem. And the colours of the horses is just to say they were 3 different types of horses. People get distracted by this. It's not the point. The point is actually really, really clear. Here is the angel of the Lord, God's representative on earth, one who speaks for God. Then there's this other angel who explains things to Zechariah, and he explains these horses represent the angels God has sent out over the whole world to survey his world. It's as simple as that. And what do they report back? Look at verse 11. They reported to the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, and right now the whole earth is calm and quiet. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Wouldn't we wish that our world was a bit calmer and a bit quieter at the moment? Isn't that right? Don't we wish there weren't so many wars going on and so many horrible things going on? But actually, this is not what God's people at that time wanted to hear. We think, how wonderful, it's calm and quiet. They're saying, we don't want calm and quiet. We want change because we're oppressed and we're helpless. We want some action from God. We want God to do something about our problems. They don't want a calm and quiet world. They want change. And the angel knows that. And so look at verse 12. It says, then the angel of the Lord responded, how long, Lord of armies, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that you have been angry with these 70 years? He's saying, how long, God, until you improve things for your people? How long until you deal with our enemies? How long until you make them safe and secure? And God responds with the most wonderful words. Look at verse 13. It says, the Lord replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. I love that verse. God loves to comfort people who genuinely turn to him in faith. God loves to comfort people who genuinely turn back to him. And that's what he's talking about here. So what comforts does God give? Well, I've taken too long already getting to this point, so I'm going to go through not going to go through every verse, but I'll just pull out the key comforts, the key promises God makes. Firstly, God promises to deal with their enemies. God says, I'm going to judge the people who've mistreated you. So look at verse 15. He says, I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little angry, but they made the destruction worse. Now some people wonder, how can God be angry? How can he be angry at Babylon when they were doing his will? How can he be angry at Assyria, who destroyed the northern part of the kingdom, when they were doing his will? But God says they overstepped the mark in what they did to my people. That's actually the point of the whole second vision down in verses 18 to 21. You can look at it later on. But the horns, just in case you're thrown by this image of little horns running around, the horns in that vision represent the nations who opposed God's people. And the picture is that a tradesman is going to come with his saw and cut them in half. That's the picture. He's going to cut the horn. He's going to judge the other nations who abused his people. Now you might ask, how is that a comfort, that God will judge other people? But if you've ever been bullied, if you've ever been mistreated, you know the comfort it brings to know that justice is going to happen. Isn't that right? If you've ever been bullied or mistreated, you know the comfort it brings to know they're not going to get away with it forever. Justice is coming. And actually, that is one of the promises of the New Testament. God promises that people who persecute his church will face his judgment. He says to us, love your enemies. He says to us, pray for those who persecute you. He says, it's not your place to judge, but he says, trust me, I will ensure justice is done on the judgment day. But of course, God doesn't just say he's going to deal with their enemies. The real comfort is that God says he will once again come and dwell with his people. So come with me to verse 16. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord says, in mercy I have returned to Jerusalem. My house, that's his temple, will be rebuilt within it. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord of armies says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, things are going to get better. I am going to come, I'm going to rebuild your city. That's the point of the measuring lines. There's going to be walls around you again to keep you secure. And once again, my temple will be there. And you will know that I am with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And if you look at verse 17, he's saying, once again, you'll experience my blessings, my overflowing blessing and comfort. Can you imagine how encouraging that would have been for these people battling to get through every day? Can you imagine how encouraging that promise would have been as they sat there in their ruined city, looking at a flat mountaintop where their temple used to be? God is saying, once again, I will be with you. Now, I'm going to leave for future weeks looking at how God fulfilled those promises. We're going to see that in the rest of Zechariah. But what we're going to do now is just talk about Zechariah 1 and us. See, why did God give them these visions? Why did God give his people at that time these visions? What's the point? Well, I think God was saying to them very simply, don't give up. That's the point. He's saying very simply, don't give up. Don't unrepent, if you like. Keep turning to me. Keep looking to me. Persevere. Whatever your current circumstances, keep trusting me. Don't let your present troubles distract you. I am coming back. I will be your God. You will be my people. Keep trusting me. That's why this chapter is so relevant to us, I think. We are so much better off than they are, aren't we? Even the poorest, physically we're so much better off. Even the poorest person in Australia is better off than these people. That's reality. But more than that, spiritually, I think we have seen the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus. We're going to see that in future weeks in Zechariah. We know God is with us. We said it in the creed before because he's sent his son to die for us. We have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, God with us always. We know we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are so much better off than anyone listening to Zechariah when he first spoke. But like them, we are still waiting for something better. We still live in this fallen, broken world. We still struggle with pain. We still struggle with illness and suffering. We still struggle with sin and its consequences, not least our own sin and its consequences. We are waiting for what Revelation, which is the New Testament sort of answer to Zechariah, but a bit more crazy. We're waiting for what Revelation calls the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, which we read about before. Turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 21, our second reading that Mel read us before. It's easy to find. There's no excuse not to go there, because once you get into like tables of contents and indexes, you know you've gone too far. Otherwise, it's the last book. Revelation 21. Look what he says from verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." And what will be the characteristics of that heavenly city? What will we experience there? Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." See, like they were waiting for that earthly city to be rebuilt, we are waiting for the heavenly Jerusalem. That is our hope as Christians. Don't make yourself too at home here. This is not your home. You have got something so much better to look forward to. But there are others here, I would say, who know full well the brokenness of this world. There are many amongst us, I'm sure, who know full well, for people experiencing loss and pain and suffering, grief, the pain of family discord, so many struggles, for people facing persecution for their faith in our world, for people who cry out to God, "How long? How long, O Lord?" Then Zechariah 1 is very much the word for us. Because it says to you, don't give up. Whatever happens, don't give up. Don't stop trusting God. Don't stop repenting. Keep turning to God. Listen to his word. Persevere in your faith. God will keep his promises to you. Return to the Lord, and he'll return to you. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful word spoken to a previous generation that speaks so loudly to us. And Father, we pray that we might be people marked by repentance, constantly turning to you. But Father, more than that, we thank you for your wonderful promises to us. We thank you that even if this world brings suffering and pain and the consequences of sin, we look forward to a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell with you, where you will be our God and we will be your people, and where there will be no more pain and crying and no more sin. And so, Father, help us not to give up. Help us not to get distracted. Instead, help us to persevere and trust in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.